Hello everybody, good morning. Good to be with you again. Pam and I have been, we've been away on a few days break out in Devon, came back a few hours ago. But it's a joy to be sharing now upon the Word of God again as we turn to the Bible and to the book of Revelation. So do open up there, won't you? Revelation 10. I love Revelation 10. It's a glorious chapter, and it's full of help for us on this Mission Sunday as well. So, let me read again that little bit from verse 8, which is rather important part of it. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I should think that most of us have had a good try at the book of Revelation. I expect some of us know it quite well. To some of us it may be a little bit unknown. Well, it was written around the year 96 AD by John. No other surname or description is needed. We know exactly who that was. And it comes as a direct missionary and visionary message from the glorified Christ, whose specially sent angel brings these visions to John, banished as he was by Rome to the lonely island of Patmos, off the coast of what today we'd call Turkey. And the promise from the opening words of chapter 1 is that blessed is the one. That's chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the one. Anyone, not just the readers of John's day, anyone who reads and takes to heart these visions of Christ's victorious rule across all of history. A Christian leader in London, who I remember meeting when I was a teenager, was the Reverend Harold Earnshaw Smith. And he once wrote, "The devil cannot snatch you from the Saviour's hand, but if he can make you discouraged, he'll take the fire out of your testimony and the edge off your sword." Well, this last book of the Bible, have you got the page open? If you've got a Bible out, turn to it there in chapter 10. It brings layer after layer of comfort and therefore courage for the believer in the face of all the buffetings that have confronted us over 2,000 years. So take heaven's scroll is our theme this morning. To fan into flame the gift of God that set us apart as gospel agents when a dying world is waiting. Actually, the Christians of Romania years ago got hold of my book on Revelation, "The Lamb Wins," at a time when they were in the pit of the hideous Ceausescu communist regime. "We've been given joy," they told me, "to read from your book that in Jesus we're going to win." I can't tell you what an encouragement that was to me personally. Because the revelation assures us all of this thrilling truth. Despite the rocking scene that makes up our world today, here is America today, divided down the middle as it struggles with its coming presidential election. And Britain, we've been torn apart in these last exhausting days by the debates on Europe, culminating in a result that has left heads reeling, either with euphoria or despair, and with our Prime Minister actually out of his job. It makes us think, it makes us ponder, and it makes us lean towards God, who, as we have been reminded this morning, is from everlasting to everlasting. He never changes. The 10th and 11th chapters here come as a kind of reassuring interlude. After the prophetic upheavals and catastrophes, persecutions and judgments that earlier describe what the church and also the whole unbelieving world can expect during the entire period spanned between Christ's first and second comings. So our own era today, that's included in this graphic scene from Revelation. The four apocalyptic horsemen, I expect you read about in chapter 6. They're described there, bringing in their wake war, famine, unexpected death, martyrdom. Then also disasters on the land and on the sea. Occult ambassadors from the king of the abyss, Apollyon, and always on its way, the final earthquake of divine judgment when the sun turns black and the stars fall from heaven and the skies roll back like a scroll. And the ultimate despair of the unbelieving world leaders as they call out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. My goodness, who ever heard of a lamb that was wrathful? It's here. Vision after vision. John receives a much-needed interlude of reassurance back in chapter 7 with a vision of the redeemed community of the Lord saved for eternity, symbolized by the 144,000. And the multitude that no one can number. Excuse my husky voice. It's the pollen at the moment. Here now in chapters 10 and 11 come a second interlude. Now we'll just stay with chapter 10. It begins, do you see, verse 1. The vision there of a mighty angel robed in a cloud, the rainbow of covenant faithfulness over his head, face like the sun, legs like fiery pillars, and in his hand he's holding that little scroll which will be presented before the Apostle John. Now it's not Christ here, because this figure is described simply as another angel. But he comes as Christ's angelic ambassador, with a loud voice, you see, loud because it comes with a message and authority of universal importance. This great voice being answered, verse 3 and 4, by the revelation of the seven thunders. We'll never know what the seven thunders portended. A voice from heaven prohibits John from writing down their message, just as Albert Einstein took with him to the grave certain scientific secrets considered too dangerous to be released. So only John was entrusted with this secret from heaven. But the seven thunders alone are enough to correct these would-be many prophets who imagine that they've got the whole future of the world run down for the future at their fingertips. They don't. There's a whole area of eternal knowledge that's kept from us. We have to be content with what is revealed and obey it. So what is revealed here in this 10th chapter? Well, look at verse 8 again. The voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel. John then writes of how he goes and asks the angel to give him the little scroll. He's told to devour it with the knowledge that it'll turn his stomach sour, but will be as sweet as honey in his mouth. It seems like a commissioning, or should we call it a recommissioning, in the light of verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. It seems to be a mid- or even late life recommissioning. The prophet Ezekiel, as we were reading earlier, he received a similar call. Ezekiel 2, verse 9, He writes, "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me." Chapter 3, verse 1. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel.'" Verse 3. "So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." Back to Revelation. The Apostle John's original commission, of course, had been in Mark chapter 1, when he and his brother James were preparing their fishing nets for another day by Lake Galilee. Then, of course, to be called by the Lord Jesus Christ to follow them and to follow on. And John's whole adventure stems from there. Here now, as an old man, in the wake of the momentous pattern of world events that John is commanded to record, the scroll that he's offered to hold and to devour seems to be a later recommissioning, as though to say, yes, you were earlier called that first time by the Lake of Galilee. Now, be calmed here on Patmos. Take courage once more. Accept this scroll. Devour it into your very being with all that it contains, both bitter and sweet. And sure enough, John does so. And experiences that very thing, the bitterness and sweetness of Christ's call to service. Service to no less than the whole world. With, as it says, many peoples, nations, languages and kings in view. That's our mandate too. Nothing less than the whole world. Of course, there are those here, many of us, who can remember what it was that first time to be summoned into witness and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you go back to that moment? Of course you can. I can. I was in Kenya, age 7, child of missionary parents. We're having breakfast on the lower slopes of Mount Kenya, on the veranda. My two brothers were talking about what they were going to do later in life. And the older one, he was older than me, he said, "I'm going to be a doctor." Sure enough, he became a missionary doctor. My younger brother then chirped up and said, "I'm going to be a businessman." Sure enough, he became just that. Then they turned to me and said, "Richard, what are you going to be?" God, I couldn't think of anything. I looked down at my cornflakes. I started fidgeting uneasily. Then my mother spoke up. She said, "I wouldn't be surprised if Richard became a church minister one day." Nothing more was said. I said nothing. But in my heart, I thought, that's it. That's it. I'm to be a church minister. And one thing led to another, went on from there. Sure enough, that very thing happened. Oh, that first call. We can remember it, so many of us. But how are we getting on right now? Are some of us perhaps at an age in life when we could be tempted to think, well, there's a new generation of workers for the Lord. I'm now. Count me out now. No, 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 no. Whenever did the Lord ever say to any of us, all right, you reached a certain stage in life, your call's now at an end, you can stop. You can devote yourself to, your garden, your marrows, watching TV. I've now released you from active service. That can never be. Here this very morning, surely the Spirit of the Lord is holding out that same scroll of John's, calling to someone here. Who's that person? Somebody here. Christ called to you. Old or young, whoever it is, right through this assembly. Christ's call. What's he saying to us? What's he saying to you? To invest our hearts all over again to this troubled world. See, these are precious moments when I can listen for that voice from heaven in my heart and ask myself the question, what can I do more than I was doing a year ago to win this world for you. To be in his commission. That never stops. And can there be anything sweeter? The little scroll. To devour it to the point that it becomes an intrinsic part of yourself. Do we feel a privilege of that, however big or small its shape might turn out to be? See, Wimbledon begins tomorrow. Well, I think I once said before that in earlier days at Wimbledon, you must have been vaguely aware of the net court judge before they started arranging those things electronically. One man sitting quietly under the umpire's chair with nothing to do but keep his finger on the net and call out, "Let," at the slightest touch of the ball. Well, his call might only have been required, 10 or 15 times at most in a match. But then, who and what is he there for? See, that unnoticed individual would be personally involved at the focal point of world tennis, right at the centre court. He must have felt the privilege of it. Even if when he gets home, his wife might have said, "How did it go, darling?" And he would have said, "Well, okay, I covered 3 matches and I've called 35 lets in all." But no, he would never see it like that. He was serving Wimbledon. What of our privilege? Well, Psalm 92, verse 12 to 14 tells us that God's faithful servants will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age, we read. They will stay fresh and green. Well, I want to be that too. So, whatever yours and my commission from Jesus may be, whether it's visible to others or not, whether it gets any publicity or otherwise, we're serving an outfit bigger than any sport or institution. We take that in. What a joy then, if even the most unseen act of service is given for the kingdom that will outlast everything else. Friends, let's try not to feel too guilty when a Mission Sunday comes round. Part of us perhaps can sigh resignedly at the thought that, yeah, we aren't particularly part of the lions and tigers out there with the Bible on the mission field. But instead, perhaps we're either working endlessly at exams or trapped behind a desk, at business, or at home, sunk deep into the nappy bucket. Okay, we can mutter to ourselves, "Mission Sunday again, pray, give, go." We can talk like that. Maybe rather, we can find impetus from the thought of John, himself inactive and becalmed at Patmos, apparently out of the big action in his lonely exile, but still aware that in his small, limited, prayerful vigilance on that lonely island, he was connected through Jesus with the many peoples, nations, languages, and kings of verse 11. That alone became sweet to him. The dimension of a worldwide kingdom was something that was way, way bigger than the incredibly narrow horizon of the Bread and Circuses program of Rome, or indeed of the celebrity fashion success mindset of our own day. A day like this actually helps us to weigh up the balances as we ask ourselves, can anything be actually sweeter than his call? True, there's another question, which in the light of our passage also has to be asked, is this: can there be anything harder? Quote, "I took the little scroll from the angel's hand," verse 10, "and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour." What is it about following in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings hardship? even what John terms bitterness in its wake. It's not too hard to answer. You remember that in John chapter 4, the Lord was being pressed by his disciples to take some food shortly after the episode of the woman at the well. And the Lord replied, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So the calling, the divinely given scroll that Jesus found satisfaction in devouring, was going to end in the finishing of the world's salvation at a place in the Middle East called Calvary. That's the primary reason why accepting the commission of Christ does turn out to be hard. It's that anyone taking his call seriously will be required to follow in his footsteps left by the man of Galilee, to take up their own cross. So in Anglican baptism circles, the sign of the cross is usually made in the forehead of the person being baptized. And perhaps the onlookers say, "Oh, that's beautiful." Is it? The cross is the sign of death, marking forever that person from then on, death to self-interest, death to self-promotion, death to self-esteem, death to self-satisfaction, death, death, death. And, as in many parts of the world today, death by martyrdom. Why, John had his own brother James killed by the sword. Can there be anything harder than being exposed to the anger that Christ's mission generates? And here was John, exiled for his faith, far from home in Patmos. That's the major reason why our commission can have its hard, its bitter element. We follow our master in the way of the cross. Somebody may think, "I'm not aware that I'm suffering at all. What can I do about that? Feel guilty?" No, let's not make it a guilt trip. There's no call for us to seek out suffering. But what we can do is to open up, let's call it a dossier today. Now, we saw some of those names and missions on the screen, to try and take them in carefully. What you can do is to open up on some part of the world, also where Christians are suffering badly, to get informed, or to take that mission program, to talk with one of the mission committee, as Rod is urging us to do, and to say, "I'm interested in that part of the world. What can you give me about that or about that individual? I'm going to take it into my prayer life." And in that way, we can identify the people serving Christ who are devouring that scroll, sometimes in hardship. Pam and I, as I said earlier, are back from being in Devon. We spent one morning of our little break reorganizing our prayer calendar. It takes a little while doing that, to work it out. How should we be praying together? And who for? And what for? We can, all of us, do that as a result of today. And what are those who actually leave home to take the message of Jesus to the world? They need to know, often desperately, in their situations, that they are being remembered. When missionaries go abroad, they need to be remembered. I have a missionary friend. Well, he's actually husband to a cousin of mine. Brown Lee is his name. He spent years out in the Sudan. He learned Arabic. He was doing his stuff there for year after year. He had more than one church, actually, in England that was supporting him. And when he came back on leave, one stage he told me, went back to one of my supporting churches, and he said, "The vicar greeted me publicly before I spoke and said, 'We're so glad to have Brian Lee back after his many years there in the Sudan. We've been supporting him all this time, month after month.'" And back from the mission field. "And we've been supporting him all this time while he's been there serving there out abroad. Brian said it was a bit of a letdown. He couldn't remember whether it was Sudan or where. Well, there may be somebody here this morning, or perhaps sharing in this message at home, or even the other side of the world, in mission service, and going through difficult times as a missionary or a witness to Jesus. I'm not the one to say it. But if that is true of you, you person, whoever you are, be assured that you are in honored company. You've got John Bunyan on your side, who went to prison for 12 years for his beliefs. You've got Helen Rosevere on your side, who spent those traumatic years in Congo. You've got Iranian prisoners on your side. You're lined up with Andrew White in Baghdad. Dear friends, writes the Apostle Peter, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice in that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Indeed, suffering and glory, the two go hand in hand. Missionary expansion, it can't be done from an armchair. So this is the apostolic gospel. Peter, John, Paul, they all hold up suffering and hardship as generally and essentially bound up with the calling into New Testament Christian service. It's the sweetest honey in our mouths, the sweetest thing we could ever know, but nearly always paralleled with this characteristic element of bitterness and difficulty. Can there be anything sweeter? Can there be anything harder? Just time for a final question. It's this: can there be anything wider? I put that question for us because of John's conclusion in verse 11 here. Having acknowledged the sense of bitterness in devouring the scroll of this fresh commission, he then hears the angel's words, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Or as it probably should be translated from the Greek, "You must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Well, friends, in his recommissioning, that was the world parish set before the Apostle John. He'd known this earlier. Now it's actually 50 years later. The Romans have shut him down. He's cooped up in Patmos at a retirement age. Not much he can do now. But regarding Christ's charge over him, nothing's changed, nor will it ever change for you and me. I was asked in a question session at a conference 3 years ago how Christians should view the referendum on Europe, which is about to happen. I replied, whichever way we vote, staying or leaving, Christians are never going to abandon Europe spiritually. Never to leave them to their own resources. We've got people there in Europe, we pray for them. Pray for the leaders, of course. We're never going to let Europe go spiritually, ever. And just to know a few names of a church in Europe, or a pastor, or a church planter, or an evangelist, or a prison inmate, in, say, a dozen or 20 different countries, means that even our prayers at home can touch the world. And that's the mandate for peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Can there be anything wider for the investment of our hearts? There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing harder, nothing wider. It may be at this point that we find ourselves saying, wider? But look at little me. I'm tiny. And what have I done? I can hardly be described as a key person in today's great world. Did I ever tell you the story of my dad's old battered missionary typewriter? out in the Kenya bush years ago. And around the age of 6 or 7, I had to go myself with that typewriter. In fact, I've typed the same way ever since, just pecking away with a couple of fingers. And I remember quite often I'd look at the various rows of the keys, and I'd look at the top row with all those little asterisks and everything else and percentage marks and so forth, or that little A with a circle around it. And I think to myself, well, I can't use that. Occasionally I'd type them out just as a decoration, perhaps. But that was all. I never used that top line. And maybe that little A with a circle around it could have complained. It could have said, oh, Master, why don't you use me? You know, I'm here for you. I could serve you. And perhaps if I had a looking forward mind, I could have said, oh, little A, I know you're there for me. I'm proud of you. Thank you for serving me. And listen, one day, when we invent a thing called email, you are going to go worldwide. Worldwide. That's exactly it. However small we are. I sense that the very same angel messenger who held in his hand the little scroll before John now holds out the same before you, indeed before each one of us in this house of prayer today, as our own recommissioning from him today. So to none of us has he been saying, all right, that'll do, well done. You've done your bit, you're off the hook now. You can stop. Coffee break in a minute. Then lunch. No, he's presiding among us. He's manifesting himself to us now. So before we stop, join me in what we might call a recommissioning prayer. And if you're willing, as we stand right now, though sit if you need to, but otherwise, why don't we stand right now in his presence? Stand with me for a moment as we try to engage in a prayer of recommissioning. Go into all the world. Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and our God, faced as we are by you, soul to soul, in this sacred moment, we, like the disciple whom you loved, reach out, as he did, to accept from you, the chief shepherd, our own scroll of personal call. Once again, what do you have for me, Master? Here I am, resolving in the power of your Spirit to receive your call afresh and to obey it, living to please you until the day of your return, when you will grant to those who have overcome to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This I pray in your holy name. Amen.